Thank you, Mark. Appreciate it. Very well done. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 12. Psalm 12, and we'll be looking at that this morning. And the title of the message is Confidence in the Lord's Words, or the Lord's Word, excuse me. And if you're a guest with us or just need to reference the text or the outline, it's on the back of the bulletin, and so you'll have all that. But we're going to be looking at this morning, Psalm 12, and the title is Confidence in the Lord's Word. And I mentioned last week that obviously we finished John 6 recently, and so we're going to be looking at two psalms. Last week I looked at Psalm 11, this one is Psalm 12, and then Lord willing, next week we'll pick up where we left off in John chapter 7 and verse 1. But today we'll be in Psalm 12. Now Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." We live in a world that we have various conditions where promises can be broken, and there's a lack of assurance of whether or not something is truth or trustworthy. I don't think many of us sit here and think too often that, well, every single thing that I get during the week, we know with certainty is true. We live in a world that is predominantly false, and there's many false things that go around, many things that are untrustworthy, or there's at least the idea of whether or not it's trustworthy or not. God's Word, we'll see this morning, stands far apart from this, and David's going to describe it in a couple of ways, some of which are that it's pure, it's preserved, and it's completely, perfectly trustworthy. How many of you are looking for a place to turn to where you know that with absolute certainty all of it is true? Well, what we'll find is God's Word is your only place. And there's no exceptions, there's no equivocations. God's Word is the only source of absolute, perfect truth. Psalm 12 is similar to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, if you were with us, is confidence in the Lord, in His person and in His work and those sorts of things. Psalm 12, in a sense, is similar to that, but more specific, it's confidence in the Lord's Word. And so, although we live in a world that is filled with evil speech and a lack of certainty of truth, one thing I can guarantee you is that God's Word is the only source of perfect, absolute truth. And it even claims that type of truth. So let's look at this psalm here, the way in which it's laid out. So we'll read Psalm 12 in just a few moments, only 8 verses. But you'll notice the way in which David has it presented. First, in verses 1 through 4, he's going to plead for deliverance. This would be an idea of a cry for help, somewhat of a lament. And he's pleading for deliverance from a corrupt society, and the corruption is seen in its speech. It's interesting, isn't it? Because we live in a world that's the same way. How does one identify a corrupt society? Well, one of ways is through speech. Not one-off speech, but a general characteristic of vile speech. Then David is given revelation from God in verse 5, a direct quote, and it's promise of deliverance. So if you imagine David, and David is pleading to God to deliver him, and then God responds and says this promise in verse 5, and that promise then leads David to have confidence in the Lord's words there. And so we'll see that it's the Lord's words, whether they are spoken, or in our case today, we have the canon of Scripture in those sorts of things. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. Very simple message. David pleads for deliverance from a corrupt society, and the corruption is seen in its speech. If you don't think our society today is corrupt in speech, you're living under the rock that's in the back of the church, because our world is filled with corrupt speech. But God promises deliverance. But the interesting thing is, it's not when He will do it, it's just that He will. So it's this idea of waiting on God's promise. And in the meantime, can we be confident that the Lord's words are true in their totality? And that's what we'll end up with, which is the assurance that that is the case. So let's just read this. This is a Psalm of David, and it is verses, obviously, 1 through 8 of Psalm 12. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own, and who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Now, before we look at the actual verses, which are a plea for deliverance in verses 1 through 4, you'll see in the heading, it's really the superscription there, somewhat, again, similar to Psalm 11, slightly nuanced here, just a little bit. But in the superscription here, we see a few things. One is that the psalm is, if you will, set or positioned to music. Notice who is it directed to, the choir director. What is the difference between Psalm 11 and Psalm 12? There's a reference to an instrument there, an eight-string lyre, and that's a picture up there of one. I found this on Amazon, so I give Amazon credit for that. If you don't like the picture, take it up with Amazon, but that's a picture there. And all I want you to imagine is, and this isn't unusual, the psalms can be sung, and they oftentimes are, and that is what this one is set to, again, akin to Psalm 11. So it's set to music, or can be set and structured to music. The instrument is referenced there. And we know David, as I mentioned last week, there are 73 psalms that are attributed to him. Someone asked me to explain this again. This simply means that in the superscription, there's 73 that say a psalm of David. There are some psalms that possibly are David's psalm. For instance, Psalm 2, I believe, is a psalm of David. It's just not attributed to him. So there are 73 that are directly attributed to David. Now, again, in the similarity to the 11th psalm, we have no idea in David's life when this was written. We don't know when he was a shepherd or when he was king or on the run as king. We just simply don't know. And so the historical setting, we don't know. I'm going to read this to you, and this is a summary of this, the 12th psalm, and it will tell you pretty much the basics of what we should arrive at when we finish. So I'm telling you beforehand, in a sense, what the psalm is about, why it was written, and what the conclusion is David has. Notice what it says here. Unlike several of David's psalms, we do not know the historical setting of Psalm 12. What we discover is that David finds himself in a situation where godly people are in the minority. He can determine this because of the speech of the people. As a result, he begins the psalm by lamenting to the Lord over the distressing situation. But the cry for help turns to confidence and trust in God's word. He, that is David, is able to do this because, unlike men's words, God's word is pure, refined, and trustworthy. When the believer finds himself in a similar situation, he needs to turn from the evil words to the pure word of God, and that's what Psalm 12 is trying to examine and illustrate for us. So let's begin looking at verses 1 through 4, and we're going to see this plea for deliverance. Who does David call on in the day of trouble? Who are believers to call on? It's not just some sort of surrogate, but who is it? It is all capital L-O-R-D, which is Yahweh. Again, he is the eternal, self-existent one. This is I am. There is no other one like God. God is unique, as Exodus 3:14 says. Is there anyone like God? Is there anyone even remotely similar to God? Is there anyone that we can go to in this creation that is even remotely close to God? And the answer is no. Where do God's people turn during the time of distress? Don't be too quick to answer that question. The next time you're in distress, think to yourself, do I turn to the Lord, the Creator, first? Or do I turn to Facebook, Twitter, or God forbid, the news cycle? Now notice where he turns. He turns to the Lord, and what is he doing? He's crying out for help. This would be an idea of a cry of lament. It's not as strong as some of the other ones here, but it has that same flavor to it. This is a cry for help in the time of distress. Pretty obvious, isn't it, what happens? God's people find themselves in a distressing situation, and where are they to turn? They are to turn to the Lord. He is the Creator. Why would you turn anywhere else? But we do, don't we? We oftentimes do. Now, one of the things to notice in this psalm, and it's very characteristic of many of the psalms, doesn't matter whether it's David or whatever the case may be, it begins with a cry of distress, but ends in trust and confidence in something related to God. The point is very easy. When we have a time of distress or there's some sort of problem in our lives, we need to turn to God, wait for Him to answer, and then when He gives us the answer, then we have confidence in God, and so we can walk away. A lot of the reason why believers don't have confidence is because they don't start in the right place. They go every way, six ways a Sunday, and then they finally show up at the pastor's office and say, I've tried everything. Let's call on the Lord. And that is the opposite of what the Bible would teach. Now, what is the situation here? Now, the situation, you're saying, you just said we don't know. Well, we don't know the specific historical setting, like Psalm 11, but we do know the condition of the environment. Now, I, for one, like that not all of the Psalms have a historical setting, because this applies to many situations in which a believer would find himself. Notice what the situation is. The situation, or you could say the condition, is godliness and faithfulness are in the minority. Read it with me again. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. It's a very simple picture. It's a sad picture of human society, but it's a picture of, and I believe it's a little bit of hyperbole, is that David is looking out and he sees godliness and faithfulness shrinking. Have you ever felt that way before? I mean, again, you'd have to be sleeping under a rock with earplugs in not to have ever faced a time where we look out and we see what? Ungodliness, a lack of faithfulness, the, if you will, faithful of God's people seem to be shrinking in David's estimation. But interestingly enough, how does David arrive at this though? It's because of their speech. In this case, not because of their behavior. Now, of course, behavior can show us a condition of degrading in a society. But have you ever considered that one of the telltale signs of an immoral society is in its speech? Do we have problems in speech in our society today? If you didn't, you wouldn't need all of these filters. If you didn't, you wouldn't need all these profanity labels. But notice how specific this speech is, because speech flows from a heart that is corrupt. Notice man's evil words or his speech. And he describes four of them. I'm going to go through all four of these. But then I want to pay particular attention to the last one. But notice the four: falsehood, flattering words, boastfulness, and then this idea of no one governs what I say. I can do whatever I want. Say whatever I want because I'm not accountable to anybody but myself with my speech. So falsehood, flattering lips, boastfulness, and this, if you will, lack of concern whether or not speech needs to be looked at. And I'm going to put it to you this way in just a minute. Do believers and are believers held accountable for the way they speak? We'll get to that momentarily. So the first one is falsehood. I love the way David describes this. And if you notice here, it begins in verse 2. So verse 2 through 4, if you're taking notes and if you're following in your Bible, it says, they speak to one another. What that is that's a poetic way of saying that is the general characteristic of speech. The general characteristic of the speech in which the culture in which David finds himself in, whatever that one may be, is a picture of this general characteristic of untrue speech. Now, if you just paused and said, do you know, is God's word applicable today? I mean, surely the Old Testament's not applicable, is it? Right there is your answer. Do you not look out and around today and sit there and think to yourself, is there anywhere where I know with certainty speech isn't false? We have a society that is filled with untruth. And it's largely because it has abandoned the source of perfect truth. So David says that he knows he's in this deplorable situation, this ungodly situation, because of the society in which he is in, has a bad habit of evil speech, and that is the characteristic of it, and it begins with falsehood. It's a lack of truth. Then he goes on, the second one is flattering lips, means smooth talk. This one's an interesting one as well. It's the idea of telling people what they want to hear. Now, do we have that today? I don't know if you ever thought about that, but that's a form of manipulation. You're trying to manipulate person A, and then when you go to B, you're manipulating them. It's the idea of noticing the text, what it says, flattering lips with a double heart. It's double speak. It's two-faced. Are God's people supposed to be two-faced, or are they supposed to be just one-faced? One-faced. We should be the same here in church as we are when we go out into this world. So often, though, what happens? Well, we're not that way, are we? We want to, in many ways, have not good speech. So David says that the environment that he is in, there's a lack of truth. He just simply doesn't see where people speak truth as a general characteristic. Then he says, you've got all these people that are two-faced, they're double-speak, they speak smooth talk. In other words, it can't be trusted, can it? If someone says to you A, and then goes to another person and says B, do you trust that person's speech? We need to be consistent in our speech. Three is this next one, is an interesting one. It says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. Do we have boastful speaking in our culture today? What are we supposed to boast in? Only boast in the cross and the things of the Lord. We aren't supposed to boast in all that we do. I see this so often. People get up, there's been some problem, and what do? They boast in themselves or humanity's supposed solution. Man is so arrogant. He boasts in what he thinks he has accomplished, and then before the week is up, there's another problem that he can't fix. Man is self-centered and is boastful in their speech. The only boasting a Christian should do is in the cross and in the things of the Lord. So David says the society that he finds himself in, or the culture, is one where there's an unknowing ability to know whether something is truthful in speech. People are two-faced, manipulative, say what they want to, other people want to hear. They're boastful. But I want you to notice the last one, because the last one is the key. Who is Lord over what I say? Notice what it says. Our lips are our own, and we can say whatever comes out of our mouth because I am not responsible for what I speak. Let me be very clear to you here. The child of God and the Christian is held accountable before Lord God Almighty for the way in which they speak. You are accountable. David is picturing a culture that says, I can say whatever I want to, because no one is going to govern or ridicule what I say. I want you to look with me in Psalm 19, verse 14, because I don't want you to think to yourself, you know what, I can use whatever sort of speech I want to. I can say anything I want to, and I'll never be held accountable for it. That is the most ungodly, unbiblical approach that you're going to find. Psalm 19, in verse 14, tells of a heart that wants its speech to be pleasing to the Lord. Do you want your speech to be pleasing to the Lord? Or do you just simply not care? I mean, God's not going to say anything to me. Notice what he says. It's Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in whose sight? The your there is God. O Lord, in case you weren't sure, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. What I would tell you is today Christians need to honor Christ in their speech in a culture that does not care or have any concern over what we say. We are accountable one day for the speech we use. That is why God speaks so much about our tongue and our use of language. What does David, though, back in the Psalm 12, what does David want done with these people? In other words, this environment in which all these evil people speak with lack of truth, they're boasters, they don't care what they say, whether they hurt someone with their tongue, whether they lie, it doesn't matter, we can do whatever we want. What does David want? Somewhat of an imprecatory, cut them off. Why would David say that? Honestly, I don't have a problem with it because most godly people should want the removal of all false speech. We should want the removal of all that is boastful, all that is lies. I mean, do you want to live in a culture that boasts in those types of things? David says, just get rid of them, Lord. Get rid of them and their words because I don't want anything to do with that type of environment. I think the problem today is that Christians have become immune to profanity, bad speech, vulgarity, whatever it is, and so they are comfortable in it when we should want its eradication. We should want the complete removal of all that is ungodly. Now, back in verse 5, though, as the psalm continued, David receives revelation directly from God. I don't know about how you feel about this. I don't really want some man or woman, in that case, to tell me that everything's going to be okay. I want to hear a word from the Lord. In my time of distress, I want to know what God has to say. Notice verse 5. If you don't pick this up here, you're going to completely misread it. Who is speaking here? It's not David. Read it with me. Because of the devastation, because of the groaning, now I will arise, says whom? God, the Creator. David is recording a quote, we might say, if this helps, that is directly from the Lord. Now, if you trouble with understanding this, the Bible comes to us in many different ways. In other words, holy men of God are moved by the Holy Spirit. We have quotes, direct quotes. You can see this throughout the prophets. The prophets a lot of times says, this is what the Lord says, and they record what the Lord says. So that would be somewhat the idea there. But the main thing to see here is God is speaking. So David has cried out to God, the first four verses. He sees himself in this perverse, evil society. He knows it is that way because of its speech. I mean, godliness isn't a trait of ungodly people's speech. In other words, if there's an environment where there's ungodly speech, there's a lack of godliness. David, though, here gets an answer, and he gets the answer directly from the Lord. But I'll draw your attention to something here, and I have it described because of two things. God is answering David. He says, because what? Look at verse 5 with me, because it's repeated. If you notice, again, this is poetic language and there's parallelism here. Because of, the second line, because of. Because of what? Two things. Because God sees people that are afflicted, and God sees needy people, he will do what? He will act and he will arise and avenge on their behalf. So the idea there is that God sees the afflicted, he sees the needy. What does that picture? It pictures a God who is not detached from his creation. He cares about his creation. God looks out and he sees the afflicted and the needy. If you want a good illustration of this, go read Amos. Because Amos, the minor prophet, describes a society where there are all these people that are mistreated, they are needy, they are afflicted, they are trampled down on, and God sees and God does what? God promises to avenge them. And so that is what is being described. Because God cares, because he sees what goes on, God will one day act. Does the Lord see everything that goes on in this world? What did we see last week in the 11th Psalm? His eyes behold and his eyelids test the sons of men. God sees everything. God knows everything that goes on. Nothing overlooks him, whether good, bad, or whatever the case is. And so the Lord sees and he cares for those who are oppressed and who are needy. And God does more than observe. You know, there's a lot of theologies on who God is. Have you ever heard of God as the watchmaker? That would be the idea, if you don't know, that God created, but then he stepped away from his creation and could care less. It'll just have to work itself out. And how is that done? Not too well. Man can't work it out. That's the problem. I've always had a problem with that one because man can't work it out. Man's the problem. And you're saying, Stephen, you're the pastor, and you're saying, we're the problem? You bet. All of us. We are the problem, not God. God is not a watchmaker. God created everything with perfect precision, but he's intricately involved in all of his creation because he cares. God looks out and he sees needy people, afflicted people, people that are mistreated, and God says, because of my character, I will most certainly act. Does God care? I thought of the hymn, and I'll put it up there for you. And I did when I kept going through this. I was like, I'm just going to use it. It must be God telling me to do it. Through days of toil, when heart doth fail, God will take care of you. When dangers fierce your path assail, God will take care of you. Does God take care of the needy? Does God care for his people? Yes, he does. That is one of the traits of God. God sees everything that's going on in our creation, and there's two sides to it. He sees all the evil, but he also sees his people that are afflicted in a bad way, and God will take care of them in due time. What is God promising? Very simple promise. The Lord is promising deliverance to those who will trust him and in his word. God's not asking them to do something, but to trust in something. And it is him, but also then, by extension, his word. So David now, in light of this, is emboldened, and he has assurance that God is going to act. And you say, I'm confused. Verse 5 is the assurance. Because God is promising through his own words that he will act. It's not like myself. If I said I'm going to act on it, you have no complete assurance, do you? Because I'm a man. But if God promises something and God gives us his word, we can absolutely, with complete confidence, be sure it's going to happen. So David is going to explain, though, how and why he's confident in the Lord's words. And so should we. Because what I want you to understand here is we have this dilemma, we have it even in the church today, which is this lack of belief in the sufficiency of God's word. I think it's because the church, by and large, doesn't even know and understand the perfection of God's word and what it is. And if we did, we would say, why in the world do I run to the news thinking it's going to give truth? Only God can give truth. And his truth is found in his word. I love David's here. We're going to move here into verses 6 through 8. So David cries out to God. He's in distress because of why? Well, the why is why we end up here. Because of speech. Because of men's words. Men's words are corrupt. Men's words can't be trusted. Even the most godly, endeavoring person is not going to always be perfect. Sorry, I think I just bursted some of your halos. Even the most self-righteous person will at some point have a problem with his lips, but not God. Not God and not his words. But the question is, what makes man's words different than God's? Let's look at this here, because verses 6 through 8 do this. The whole premise is the contrast between man's words and the words of God. So first off, in verse 6, we see why David is so confident, and we should be as well. The words of the Lord are what? They're pure. The Hebrew word is up there. It means clean, purified, and without defect. Makes me think of the doctrine of inerrancy. What is that? The Bible has no errors. It is completely, absolutely perfect from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation. Even the most finite nuances. I don't know how many of you know this. Jesus even gets into the tenses of verbs to show just how perfect God's word is. So God's word is pure as opposed to what? Man's words. And so God's word is pure, but someone's going to say, Stephen, yeah, but not all of it. Let's look about that and see. Turn with me to two places. And one of them you're going to have an issue with, because if you don't believe me, you're going to have an issue with Jesus. And who wants to have an issue with Jesus? I think he has the final say. Psalm 119, verse 160, because I want you to see why. David's not giving, pun intended, lip service. David is saying there's a reason why he trusts in God's word, and we can. Psalm 119, verse 160. I'm waiting for the pages to quit turning. I knew you'd get there when the pages stopped turning. Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. There is nothing else in all of creation that has this type of perfection that God's word is. And it's all of the words. Not just parts, not just summations. These are all of the words of God. Now let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. I think Jesus has the final say. Not to say that Psalm 119 isn't enough, but if you don't like this, you can take it up with the boss, and his name is Jesus. And I wouldn't advise doing that, because you will lose. But I just want you to understand a little bit of the theology of the Bible, because the Bible itself says that it's perfect. And man's words just simply aren't. You have the Sermon on the Mount. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth are passed away, not the smallest stroke, this little mark, shall pass away from the law until what? Till it's done. I mean, if you want assurance, that is assurance. There is nowhere else you can go. I like reading the hymnal, but the hymnal's not inerrant. The news media is not inerrant. Nowhere is inerrant. A commentary, I can tell you right now, is not inerrant. My blog is not inerrant. God's word is inerrant. God's word is the place of truth. And if you're looking for some pastor to come up and sort of compromise with that, you got the wrong one, because I'm not doing it. God's word is true from the beginning to the end. Even the little strokes, the smallest little dot. How many of you put apostrophes before or after S's? Even those will be fulfilled when they come from God. Absolutely glorious. And I'll just leave this to you. Psalm 119, 140, we're not going to read it. If you are a child of God, you will love and crave the word of God. If you don't want it, you need to go back and check yourself, because you either are not a child of God or you are in sin. Psalm 119, verse 140 says that the child of God will love his word. Will love his word. Let's turn back now to Psalm 12. So David says that he can trust and have confidence in the Lord in Psalm 11. In Psalm 12, we have the nuance where it's specifically speaking of his words. God's word is pure, it's clean, it's without defect, it's inerrant, we would say, in theology. But notice how many times is it refined? Not six, seven. What's seven? It's perfection, it's complete. God's word is refined to absolute perfect precision, and there is nothing else that we can have that is written that is perfect. So it's refined seven times. But what else does the psalmist say here, this being David? Notice verse 7. It's the first part of it, because it's two sentences. It says, you, O Lord, will keep it. Who keeps the word of God? Do you know it's not contingent on pastor Pace? It's not contingent on the board. It's not contingent on any Christian. God will keep that which he wrote. God will bring about that which he declared. God is the one through whom will bring all of his promises about, and he will keep his word. Look with me in Isaiah 55, I want you to see this, because if you ever doubt about this, there's an interesting illustration. It's in Isaiah 55, and we have rain today, and it won't be long till everybody's favorite snow comes. I know I got this big grin in the back there. We probably know who it is. We'll move on. It says rain and snow, for that matter. But there's this beautiful illustration. It's Isaiah 55. It's verse 10 and 11. The illustration is in verse 10. When God sends rain and sends snow for the snow lovers, does it accomplish what God's desire is? Well, sure. Notice what God likens to snow and rain. It's Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the snow and the, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. What's the point? It's an illustration that God has a particular purpose for, in this case, rain. And the rain is going to accomplish what God's purpose is. Notice what he likens it to. Verse 11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return empty. It will accomplish what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Who is the sovereign over the completion of the word of God? God. It doesn't accomplish what you want. It accomplishes what he wants. And so since God is doing the, if you will, initiative, God is the one who fulfills it. So back in Psalm 12, what do we have? We have this disparaging situation that David finds himself in. It's a society that is corrupt and evil and ungodly because of speech. David's confidence, though, was because God told him that he would fulfill what he has written in his word. Notice the ending, though, of the psalm, because the psalm seems to end odd. But the eighth verse is the theme of it. In other words, make sure you understand what verse 8 says. Look what it says at the verses 7. You, O Lord, will keep them, right? Okay, God's going to keep his word. Amen? That's pretty straightforward. But notice the rest. You will preserve him, the believer, from this generation forever. The wicked sprout about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. What does it mean, vileness? It's a Hebrew word for absolute worthlessness. All that is vile is worthless. But notice it's not that worthlessness exists. It's a time in which it is exalted. Are there things in our culture today where perversions and abominations are exalted? Oh yeah. There's all types of perversions. We have perversion of gender. We have perversion of marriage. We have perversion of the way of salvation. We have perversions of the Word of God. We have all of these vile things, and they are what? They're exalted. They're praised. And so the question that David ends in is not a question, but an answer. When vileness and worthlessness is exalted and praised in a society, is God's word overruled? And his answer is no. God is still going to persevere, and he will triumph over all that he has said he would. In other words, what God has written, judgment on the wicked, eternal blessing for the righteous, will come whether or not a society is corrupt and rejects his word or not. Why? Because God's promises must always absolutely be fulfilled. Because God's word is pure, perfectly pure and preserved, we can know and have complete confidence in it. Have you ever been troubled by the society we lived in? There's perversion, vileness of speech, profanity laced, everything. Does that null and void God in his word and his promises? No. It just simply is a reminder that God will prevail over all that is evil. And we need to have confidence in his word rather than capitulate to the society that wants to find fault in it. So Psalm 12 gives us confidence that in a world filled with evil speech and a lack of truth, there's one place only. And don't come to me and tell me that there's some other place. One place only, and it is God's Word. God's Word alone is the only place of perfection. And why would we not turn there? Read this with me and then we'll pray. Who can people trust? What can they read that is true? That is nothing but the truth. The Word of God. People may not always like what the Bible says. I can tell you that's true. But it tells the truth. They therefore can build their lives on it. If God's Word is perfect and true, then God's people must read it, learn it, trust it, and live by it. Father, we thank you that in these two psalms that we've paused our John study to look at, that on the one side of the coin we can have confidence in you because of who you are, and then equally so in Psalm 12 we can have confidence in your Word, because your Word is different from everything else that is either spoken by man or written by man, and that it's perfect, has no flaws, no errors, even the smallest little dot or hyphen is inspired and perfect before you. And because it comes from you, it will be fulfilled. And so we can have confidence that even if we live in a society or a culture or an environment that is ungodly in its speech, that ungodliness of speech does not prevail over you and your Word, because you will still fulfill it. Father, help us just to simply leave here today in confidence of you, but also in your Word, because it is truth, and all of it will be fulfilled regardless of what may go on in our world. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.